I mentioned a little bit about this idea of peace and what peace looked like in the Roman Empire last week a little bit. And so I was doing a little more looking into this and trying to understand when peace was announced at Jesus' birth, what did they actually understand in that? And what did it say about the peace that was already being offered in that? And so if you go all the way back to about the 8th century B.C., in the 700s B.C., the second king of Rome by the name of Numa constructed a temple to a Roman god by the name of Janus, J-A-N-U-S, and this is where we get the month January from in the Roman calendar. The temple had two large doors, and those doors were known as the gates of Janus. And when the gates of Janus were closed, it symbolized that Rome was at peace. And when the gates were open, they were open because Rome was at war. Well, for about 700 years after it was built, the gates of Janus were only closed twice in the 700 years before Caesar Augustus, who came on the scene in about 30 BC. And in Caesar Augustus' reigns, the doors closed three times in his first 30 years. First in 27 BC, in 25 BC, and then in roughly 13 BC. And thus began the era of Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. So you can imagine after 700 years of the doors of them being at peace and having no war only twice, and then in a span of 30 years, it being three times, this concept of Pax Romana meant something to the Romans. But was Pax Romana really peace? It was only peace insofar as it was gained by conquests and subjugation, where Rome would come in and would conquer a place and would impose the peace of Rome on them and was the occupying nation in that. There was a warrior chieftain by the name of Calgicus who fought the Romans in what would be modern-day Scotland. And this is what he had to say about the Pax Romana. He said they would create a desolation and then just call it peace. So it was into this understanding that the world had that Jesus was born into. A world that announced peace only after forcing your nation and your people to become subservient to them. And this is what it felt like. This is what they understood of peace when real peace was announced and offered through the birth of Jesus. And so we're going to think about that real peace today in light of that. And so before we get into our passage there in Luke 2, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, Lord, we confess today that oftentimes we do not feel the peace that we should, that and something about this time of year, it can feel more stressful, more anxious, more full of worry. And Lord, I think that's because we so many times believe in the peace that the world offers. And so today, God, I just pray that you would just reveal in our hearts the ways that we can trust in the peace that you offer. And as we consider how that peace comes through Jesus, Lord, would you just speak to our hearts in that and open our hearts to receive the true peace that comes through Jesus and the good news of him as King. And we thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first we're going to see peace offered through his priesthood, or Jesus' priesthood, or Jesus' role as priests, depending on how you want to put that. So we were in Hebrews earlier this fall, and we talked a lot about Jesus' role as a priest. And so we're going to think about this a little bit here. And so we pick it up in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. And it says, when the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought him, they being Mary and Joseph, brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it is, getting a little tongue-tied there, slow down a little bit, just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now the list of events here of what is being presented in sacrifice is generally as expected of what you would see following the birth of a firstborn son in Israel. There is, however, one detail that is noticeably absent in this. Yes, he is brought to the temple for his presentation following the appropriate amount of time for Mary's cleansing, following the birth of a son, and all of that. But in the presentation, there is no mention of his redemption. And here's what I'm talking about. If you go back into the law, and in Exodus 34:20, it says there that all Israel, you must redeem all the firstborn of your sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. And then later in Numbers 18:16, it says this about the redemption. You will pay the redemption price for a month-old male according to your assessment. 5 shekels of silver by the standard sanctuary shekel, which is 20 gerahs. So this is a significant thing because the purpose of redeeming the firstborn sons back to the family is because the Lord had actually declared after he had rescued Israel out of Egypt that the firstborn of the flocks and their families belonged to the Lord. But in Numbers chapter 3, you can read the details of where the Lord says, now, I will trade you, Israel, your firstborn sons for the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi will now serve me as priests, and you can then redeem your firstborn sons back to you, because following the Passover event, the Lord had said, your firstborn sons belong to me because I spared them in that time of visitation at the Passover. And so up until this point, every priest in Israel had been part of the tribe of Levi because every family had redeemed their firstborn son because God had made that available to them. Except one exception that we read about in the Old Testament, and that is a man by the name of Samuel. See, Samuel was Hannah's firstborn son, and Hannah promised to give her son to the Lord if he would only grant her a son. See, she was childless, and she was distraught that she could not conceive, and so she offered him back to the Lord if he would just grant her a son, and he did, and so she did, and that meant that Samuel, as a firstborn who was not redeemed back to the family, served in the priesthood, even though he was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. And so Samuel that we read about as a priest is the only one in that who was not of the tribe of Levi. So the absence of the redemption price points towards this. It points towards the priestly role that Jesus will play. In fact, in Psalm 110, verse 4, and the author of Hebrews later, talking about Jesus as a priest, quotes this. says that the Messiah will be a priest forever. That the one who is coming will be a priest forever. Now, what does a priest do? And what does it mean that Jesus also served a priestly role? Well, a priest has a very important job, a very important task. A priest is one who mediates between people or a community and God. If they were a high priest of Israel, they would be between the nation and God. So they are an intermediary, a mediator between mankind and God. They offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people, and then they extend God's blessings back to mankind as well. That is the responsibility of a priest. And then we read, because we start to wonder, okay, so what does this look like in the case of Jesus? Because he didn't work in the temple. He wasn't doing the things that the Levites were doing. So what does this look like for him? Well, Jesus is unique as a priest in that he himself was the sacrifice that he offered on the cross. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there it says this about Jesus. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time." And this absence of this in the birth narrative here points out this future priestly role that Jesus is going to have, that is going to bring true peace between God and man. So his peace is first established by his priestly role, by his priesthood. Secondly, peace is established through his presence. Through his presence. And we read here, this is the section that Pat had read for us earlier, beginning in verse 25. It says, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. And guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, 'Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel.'" Now, this Simeon was someone who was filled with great hope. I mean, the Spirit of God had made it clear to him that he would see the Messiah, that the hope of Israel would be present before his very eyes. Now, that day, when he felt led to be in the temple, he encounters Mary and Joseph and their about 6-week-old baby at this point. Following the 8 days before the circumcision, and then following the circumcision, there was a roughly 30-day period of cleansing for Mary. And for Simeon to see Jesus, even as a baby, is to know that the salvation that God had promised was accomplished in just seeing him. Now, that's not to say that Jesus didn't have to go through his life and to die on the cross, but to Simeon, just in knowing that Messiah had come was enough, and that it's as good as done, because his faith is that God is going to see this through. And so because of his confidence in God's plan of salvation, Simeon declares now that he can die in peace, that God can send him home in peace. And the mere sight of Jesus was enough to put him at peace. What more could he need? What more could he ask for? Emmanuel, God with us, is here. So now there can be peace. See, just the presence of Jesus should result in peace. It is peace for those who are willing to trust in God's plan of salvation. But for those who are opposed to God's plan, the presence of Jesus is actually anything but peace. When we jump over to the book of Matthew and the birth narratives in Matthew chapter 2, we read this. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and we have come to worship him. And when King Herod heard this, it wasn't peace that he experienced. It says he was deeply disturbed, and not just him, but all Jerusalem with him. See, the peace that is offered in Jesus is peace for those who are willing to trust in God's plan. But when we have other plans, our own plans, the plans of man, the peace that Jesus offers is anything but peace. Because it is a reminder that the peace that we think that we have, the peace that our plans are trying to accomplish for us, the peace that the world is offering to us is actually a false peace. A false sense of security. And the fact that there is a real peace that is offered says to the peace that they have, it's not the real thing. And that is disturbing. That is hard. Now, I think of us as his church, those who are trusting in Jesus, they are his church. We are referred to as his body. And so I would suggest that wherever we go as the body of Christ, we bring with us an invitation to peace. We invite others to have peace with God and peace with others. But to those who live under the false peace that the world offers, that invitation to true peace will be disturbing. It will be unsettling. It will cause them to have to wrestle with, is this really peace that I say that I have? It declares that the peace you think you have is not peace at all. See, true peace alone is in Jesus. The peace you have may be an absence of conflict, but true peace is right relationship with God and right relationship with others. That is the true peace. And so the presence of Jesus brought that peace. It called people into that. And today we continue to do that as the body of Christ. We bring that offer of true peace in that. And then lastly, peace is established through his passion. Through his passion. And when I say passion, I don't mean passion in the sense of strong emotion. I'm talking about passion in the sense of the Passion Week. The call that Jesus had to go to the cross, to sacrifice his life, to go through the things that he had to go through in order to accomplish the Father's will. And so we read this in verses 33 to 35. It says, his father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, and this is fascinating what he tells her. Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. How is it that as this is a baby, that this child is going to be so controversial, so important in this, that there is going to be this opposition that is going to take place. You know, Mary and Joseph knew that Jesus was no ordinary baby. They knew this. But I think it had to be difficult for them to imagine while holding their son that this all of this opposition of those who did not submit to God's will and God's plan was going to come in his life. It's just hard to imagine that when you're holding a small child, all these things that are going to be accomplished and happen. But it was in the garden. It was in the garden that Jesus established the kind of peace that his kingdom was going to bring. That opportunity at that moment that the decision had to be made. See, Peter, one of his disciples that was with Jesus when they came to arrest Jesus, had with him a sword. Now, Jesus, being a fisherman, was not a trained soldier, but Peter had this idea in his head, because Jesus was Messiah, that it's going to come down to a battle. It's going to come down to a fight. And so when they come to arrest him, Peter grabs his sword and he strikes. Now, being a fisherman and not a soldier, all he manages to do is cut off a man's ear. But the point in that is, how was peace going to be accomplished? How was Jesus going to accomplish peace in this? And so instead of doing it by force, Jesus reaches out and he heals the man and he tells Peter to put his sword away. That is not how God is going to accomplish peace. That is not what this is going to happen here. See, Jesus refused to accomplish peace according to the world's means, according to the means that Rome had established peace. That was the Roman way. That was the way of the world, that we force peace upon them. See, at the beginning of the Passion Week, of what we call now Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, Jesus is riding in on the colt of the donkey, and he is being celebrated by the crowds and heralded as what? The King of the Jews is here. He is coming in, riding on the colt. He is accomplished. He is victorious. Here he is. And they were celebrating that. But his unwillingness to seek the peace by the worldly means resulted in those same crowds, by the end of the week, were no longer chanting, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were chanting, "Crucify him." See, there were many in Israel who wanted to follow the Messiah. They were excited. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted their own king. They wanted to get rid of Roman rule. But they wanted a Messiah that would free them from Rome, bring the peace to Israel, so they were not dependent upon the Pax Romana. But they wanted that peace. How? They wanted it to be accomplished by force, by the means of the world. But the peace that Jesus offers never comes through force or coercion. The peace that Jesus offers never comes through force or coercion. When you hear voices out there that are clamoring for peace in the name of Jesus, but they're seeking to accomplish that peace by force or coercion, ladies and gentlemen, that is not the peace that Jesus offers. The peace that Jesus offers through faith, faith has to be free. Faith can never be coerced for it to be genuine. It must be free. Never comes through force or coercion. See, the peace that Jesus established was different. That's why the crowds turned on him. It's not that the crowds didn't want Messiah. It's not that they didn't want freedom. But they wanted it now. And they wanted it by force. And so when it became clear that the kind of peace that Jesus was about was not what they thought he was supposed to be about, they turned on him. They opposed him with their hearts. And their hearts were for worldly peace. That's what was revealed. See, these words of Simeon came true during the Passion Week. the way that Jesus went about offering peace revealed what was really in the hearts of men, what they really wanted. Do you want it on your terms, or do you trust in God's will and God's plan that is going to come about in the ways that God is going to accomplish it? So we have to wrestle with the same thing in our lives. What kind of peace are we looking for? What kind of peace are you chasing? Are you looking for worldly peace? That peace that is nothing more than the absence of conflict. Now, I'm not going to say that I wouldn't love less conflict in the world. That's a great thing, right? But are we accomplishing that in the same way that Rome sought to do it? That we just defeat everybody in our path and force our peace upon them? That's a fake peace. That's a worldly peace. That is not how God operates. That is not the true peace that is offered through Jesus. The peace of Jesus is about being in right relationship with God and right relationship with others. And it's offered because Jesus died to pay for our sins, and he offers forgiveness to those who are going to trust in him, those who want to be in right relationship with God and right relationship with others. But that requires that we have to confess and repent of the fact that we are not in right relationship with God now. Just because your life may feel like it is at peace does not mean that you're in right relationship with God. That's a Pax Romana. That's a false peace that we get lulled into. See, because of our sin, we need forgiveness to be in right relationship with God. And that forgiveness is only offered through Jesus. Because God came in Jesus and offered himself as the sacrifice for us to pay for our sins. I know you may feel like you are at peace, but please trust me, unless you know the peace through Jesus, it's a false peace that the world has offered. And my hope and prayer is that you would desire the true peace that is available through Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us, Lord, for the true peace that is available through Jesus because of his death, his resurrection, God, that we can be at peace with you, we can be at peace with others. Even when things rage in the world, that we can know the true peace. And so we thank you for that. God, I would pray that if there's anyone here who is not confident that they have that peace in them that comes through knowing Jesus, God, that they would just open their hearts to receive that now, that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus, confessing their sins and asking Jesus to give them forgiveness and salvation and the peace that is available in that. We thank you for it. It is in Jesus' name we pray.